Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And this will be our last week in the book of Romans. So this will be the last time we get to say, turn to Romans chapter 16, 15, whatever it is. But that's all right. We'll move on next week to a new passage of Scripture. And regardless of where we're at, it is the Word of Christ. And so it is a benefit to us. Romans chapter 16, we'll read verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray today that you would teach us. Lord, teach us. And Lord, give us the wisdom that we need. Lord, that we might be your beloved children. Lord, that we might live, Lord, godly lives in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So Lord, help us today. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we've come to the end here of the book of Romans. And as best I can tell, we began in April 22nd of 2018 is when we began this study of the book of Romans. And it has been a great blessing, hopefully for you, it has been for me, to study these things. It is a gift of God to be able to study the Bible and to see and discern the glorious truths that are found within. And we must never take these things for granted. The greatest blessing that God has bestowed upon any of us is the salvation we have through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the greatest blessing that God can give to any man. It is the blessing of salvation, and the knowledge of that salvation comes to us only through the Word of Christ. This is how we learn. This is how we come to the understanding of how it is that we can be saved. And this is what the book of Romans has taught us. It has taught us how it is that we, who have no righteousness of our own, who are sinners before God, who deserve nothing but the wrath and condemnation of God, who do not have the ability or the power to establish our own righteousness through works of the law, right? How it is that we can be reconciled to God, how we can have peace with God, how we can be made righteous in the sight of God, and how we can have all of our sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the point of the book, is to teach us the way of salvation. As it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And as it says in Romans 5, 19, "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." This is the only hope for sinful man. And this is our only hope of being made righteous before God, that God does not count our sin against us, but rather that he is merciful to us on the basis of Christ. And this is what my hope and prayer is that as we have studied this book, these glorious truths of the gospel would be made known to us, and that the gospel would accomplish many things within us. That it would lead us to praise God, right? Because our salvation is the result of the will of God. This is what the book of Romans has taught us. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 16. Also, that these truths would be a comfort to us and give us hope during the time of our sojourning, right? As we go through this present life, right, we are sojourners, we are strangers, we are pilgrims in this world, and we need comfort. We need hope set before us. And we remember that it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give to us all things?" Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Also, that the truths of the book would encourage us and motivate us to live a godly life. Amen. That we should live a righteous life. While we have learned that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not on any work that we've done. However, a true understanding of the gospel will not lead to lawlessness, will not lead to licentiousness, will not lead to careless living for us to do whatever we please, but rather it will result in godliness. As it says in Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by discerning you may test what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These are the things that we must learn and that we must take with us. So let's go to Romans 16 and we'll conclude our study this morning. Let's read again verses 25 through 27. There it says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, up to the point in this passage, we have covered this part where it talks about the mystery of salvation that was kept secret from the nations for long ages, that this mystery has now been disclosed through to them through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Right? This disclosing, this preaching of Jesus Christ is through the prophetic writings. Through the prophetic writings, which is the preaching of the gospel, the nations have come to know the mystery of salvation. Now, he's going to answer this question of how did this come about? Right? Why is there this shift? Why is it that for so many years, the gospel was known to the people of Israel, the nations lived in darkness, but now there's been a change. Now the gospel, which was contained in Israel, because they're the ones that had access to the Word of God, but now this gospel is going to the nations. Why did this come about? Well, notice what he says. It is according to the command of the eternal God. The gospel going to the nations was not contrary to the will of God. The apostles in the early church, they were not acting as rogue people who were doing things contrary to the will of God. It was not some development that God made on the fly, right? That he just all of a sudden came up with, had this great idea. You know, why should we keep this just with one nation? We should tell it to everyone. This isn't the way that it came about. Nor is it true that God wanted Israel to believe the gospel, but then because they rejected him, then he's going to turn to plan B. So plan A was Israel and that they would be saved, but since they failed and God didn't see that they were going to do that, now he has to change things on the fly. He has to come up with a new plan. So let's try the nations and see if we have a better response there among the Gentiles. This is not the case at all, but rather it is according to the will of God. It was determined by God that the gospel would first be proclaimed to the Jews until the coming of the Christ, and then after the coming of the Christ, that the gospel would then be proclaimed to the Gentiles according to the will of God, by his command. It is by the command of the eternal God that the prophetic writings have been disclosed to the nations according to his command in two regards. First, Christ commanded his apostles and his church to preach the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The apostles did not just wake up one day and decide on their own that it would be a good idea, that it would be very nice and very loving and kind for us to take the gospel to the nations. But rather, they took the gospel to the nations because Christ explicitly commanded them to preach the gospel to every nation. Christ commanded them to go into all the world and to proclaim this good news, this gospel that they knew, this salvation that they knew, that they would preach it and teach it to those who were idolatrous people worshiping their futile images. As it says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He tells them to go and preach the gospel to every nation, not just to the Jews, not just in Israel, but go to the nations and preach the gospel to them as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This was according to the command of Christ. Now, this movement of the gospel into the nations was not something that was unknown in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets predicted that this would be the case, but it was not actually accomplished and fulfilled until the days of the apostles. This is when it was fulfilled in the apostles' day, and then even down to this very day as well. We remember Romans chapter 15. Turn back to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Here the apostle quotes from four passages in the Old Testament to prove that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Romans 15, verse 8 says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope.'" So there, from Psalms, from the books of Moses, from the books of Isaiah, there all are teaching the same thing, and that is that the Gentiles will also praise God. They will worship God. The root of Jesse will rule, he will arise, and he also will rule, not only over the believing Jews, but also over the believing Gentiles. So the prophets predicted that the gospel would indeed go to the nations, that the Gentiles would be grafted into the church with the believing Jews. And this was not unknown. It was known, it was predicted by the prophets, but it was not accomplished in their days. Just like the death and resurrection of Christ was predicted by the prophets, but it was not fulfilled in their days. It was fulfilled in the days of Christ. And in this way, the preaching of the gospel to the nations was accomplished during the days of the apostles and then down to this very day. And that is because they were commanded by Christ directly to go and preach the gospel to every nation. And there was a time in which he sent them and commissioned them to do this, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach them the true way of salvation, the true God, how to be reconciled to God, and then how to live a proper life before him. So it is first according to God's commandment to the disciples and to the church to go and preach the gospel to the nations. But it is also according to the commandment of God to the nations. Because God commands them that they are to repent. Christ commanded his followers to go into the nations and preach the gospel. And then, as they do this, as their voice goes out into all the world, through their preaching of the gospel, God commands the nations, he commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. The disciples are commanded to go and to preach, and then those to whom they go are commanded to repent, to believe, and to obey the gospel, to turn away from their idols and to worship the true, living, and only God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is what the Apostle Paul tells the men of Athens. Acts 17, verse 22 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has anointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There he tells them the times of ignorance God overlooked. Not that God was overlooking their sin. No, they were still held accountable to their sin. But in terms of their access to the Word of God, they did not have that. In terms of them sinning and rejecting greater revelation, they did not have that. God overlooked that in that God did not send his messengers to them in the times past. But now he is sending them messengers. Now they do have access to the Word of God. Now the gospel has come near. The Word is near them in their mouth and in their heart, the very Word of faith that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming to them. And what is God's expectation? When a person hears the gospel, what are they required to do? What does God demand of them? That they repent and that they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is according to the command of the eternal God. So the disclosing of the gospel to the nations is this way. It is according to God's will, and it took place at a certain time. Right? At a certain time, according to God's definite plan, according to his will, his wisdom, he commanded the gospel to be known to all nations. Not before the time, and not after the time, but in the fullness of time. In his perfect timing, according to his will. Which means, right, the obvious conclusion we must draw from this is that the revealing of the gospel to the nations, right, that's what happened when the apostles went and preached the gospel to them, and it still happens to our day when a messenger goes with the word of God and proclaims the gospel to people who are living in idolatry. The word of Christ, the prophetic writings are being disclosed to them, and they are learning of the person and work of Christ. And that is according to the will of God, right? It is being revealed to them according to God's will. Well, if the revealing is according to the will of God, then what came before the revealing, which is the concealing, it also is according to the will of God. So God revealed it to them in his timing. But before it was revealed, it was kept from them. It was a secret that they did not know. And this also was according to the will of God. Both of them are according to his will. Not one, not the other, but both. This is the conclusion we must draw. For 2,000 years, the gospel has been disclosed to the nations. But the 4,000 years before that, it was not being disclosed to the nations. But rather, according to our passage, it was hidden from them. Hidden by whom? Hidden by God. Yes, hidden by God, because God did not teach them. God did not disclose it to them. God did not command his messengers to go to them, though he could have. God had messengers. He's always had his messengers. God had his prophets, but he did not send his prophets to them for thousands of years. Could God not have raised up an entire army of prophets and sent them into the nations? Couldn't God, if he wanted to, send myriads upon myriads of angels from heaven and that they could go and preach the gospel to the nations? But he didn't do that. He left them in darkness. He kept it a secret from them for many ages. Why? Right? If God's greatest desire is to save as many people as possible, this is what most people believe. God's greatest desire is to save every single person who has ever lived from Adam to the end of the world, and the only reason he's not able to do so is because of the free will of man. This is what many people literally believe. The free will of man and the schemes of Satan. Satan is constantly thwarting God, overturning his plans, overturning his desires, and God wants to save everyone, but the only thing that keeps him from doing so is the pesky free will of man. But if God's greatest desire is to save as many people as possible, then why did he not send his prophets into the nations before the time of Christ? Right? That's not violating anyone's free will. But God did not do that. He did not command Israel to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. He commanded his disciples to do that, but he did not command the believers in the Old Testament to do those things. Why did he leave the nations in darkness for so many years? Well, what does it say in Romans 9:18? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. If God wants to leave a nation in darkness for thousands of years, God can do whatever he pleases. And then if at a certain time he wants to send a messenger to them and reveal the gospel to them, then God can do that. He can do whatever he pleases, and no one can say that that's not fair. No one can say that that's not right. No one can say that God is unjust. No, God can do all that he pleases. He left the nations in darkness. The mystery of salvation was hidden from them for long ages according to the will of God. And then, according to the will of God, in God's perfect timing, he then sent the gospel into the nations that it might be proclaimed among them and that they would be brought into the fold. And who is the beneficiary of this? We are. We are the beneficiaries of this commandment for the gospel to go into the nations because we are all Gentile sinners by birth. We are not Jews, right? We are Gentile sinners by our heritage. Our ancestors worshiped idols. Our ancestors lived in darkness. Our ancestors did not know the mystery of salvation, but it was hidden from them for many, many ages. But that's not true of us. We know the mystery of salvation, right? At least we've had the Word of God proclaimed to us. We know the Word of God. The Word is near us. It is in our mouth, and it is in our heart. It is the very Word of faith that we proclaim. We have this great blessing. We have heard an entire study of the book of Romans, which is teaching us nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have had this blessing given to us. So we should rejoice. We should rejoice and praise God for this. But also, we must fear and tremble. We must pay careful attention. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Having the gospel proclaimed among us is a great blessing. It is a great benefit and privilege from God. But it will only be a benefit to us if we believe it. Right, if we obey the gospel. It is not enough to hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must obey the gospel. We must do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Right, while the promise still stands, right, the promise of it. It's not been fulfilled yet. It's still in a promissory form, meaning it has not been accomplished yet. We haven't gone to heaven yet. So we're still waiting for the entering into the rest of God. The promise is there. It's before us. He says, then you better be afraid. He says, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the gospel came to us just as to them. Who is the them? The wilderness generation. The gospel came to us just as it did to Moses' generation. The generation that was there in the wilderness. The gospel came to them and it has come to us. But the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who believed. They heard the gospel. They had Moses as their teacher. The gospel was proclaimed to them, but the gospel they heard did not benefit them. Why? They didn't believe it. It's only a benefit if you believe it. Well, what is our case? The good news has come to us just as to them. We have heard the gospel, but that gospel we have heard, that blessing that has been among us, will only be of value to us if we obey it, if we believe it, if we put our faith in Christ. We must obey the gospel. This is what the apostle says. The gospel has come. It has come to us according to the command of the eternal God. But then notice, what is the purpose of it? What is it supposed to result in? What is the stated purpose of the gospel coming among us? Well, notice what he says in verse 26. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. The preaching of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. This is the proper end to the proclamation of the word of God. That those who hear the message of salvation, that they would obey the message of salvation, and that they would become obedient to God from the heart. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There he says, we were once like this. He's talking about us in our former state. And what was true of us in our former state? What is one of the things he declares? We were disobedient to God. We did not obey God. But now, we're not disobedient to God. Now we've become obedient through faith in Christ because we have heard the gospel. This is the proper end of the preaching of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now notice there, he does not say to bring about a confession of faith. He does not say to bring about a profession of faith. He says to bring about the obedience of faith. Why is it the obedience of faith? Now, of course, this does not mean that there is not a place for a profession of faith. We are commanded by God to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it tells us that we cannot be saved if we do not confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We cannot be secret, hidden disciples of Christ, but we must openly declare before men that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are his followers, that we are his children, that he is our Lord and Savior. We must make that profession. And if we truly believe the gospel, then we will speak those words. We will proclaim that Jesus is our Lord, right? As it says, I believe, and so I spoke. So we believe, and so we also speak. If we believe the gospel, then we will speak about the gospel. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, then we will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And without that proclamation, without that profession of faith, we cannot be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a conditional statement. If then, if you do this, then this is the result. Meaning, if you don't do that, if you don't confess with your mouth, and if you don't believe in your heart, then you cannot be saved. So you must profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So it is good for us to make a good confession of faith in Jesus Christ. However, our confession, our profession of faith must be vindicated. It must be proven. It must be accompanied with good works. And it must be manifested in the way that we live. I can say 100 times a day that Jesus is my Lord. But that profession, those words, are meaningful only if that profession of the Lordship of Christ is seen, only if it is displayed, only if it is manifested in the way that I live. I prove that Jesus is my Lord by obeying Him, by keeping His commandments. The profession, Jesus is Lord, must be accompanied by obedience. Right? And we know this to be true. Isn't this the case with our spouse? We should tell them that we love them. But if we say that we love our spouse while cheating on them, while being hateful to them, while being a deadbeat and a bum toward them, then those are empty words. They're meaningless words because your actions prove that you don't truly love them. You're just saying that, but you don't truly love them. In the same way, we have to say Jesus is our Lord, but those words only have meaning, they only have substance, if they are accompanied with obedience. As Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why are you calling me your Lord, but you're not obeying me? In what way am I your Lord? If you don't obey me, then you can say I'm your Lord, but I'm not really your Lord because you have another Lord. You have another master, and that is the one that you obey. So if I call Jesus my Lord, then I live contrary to His commandments, He's not my Lord. No matter how many times I might say it, no matter how loudly I swear my allegiance to Christ, no matter how much I must protest that He is my Lord, if I do not obey Him, He is not my Lord. The profession is good only if it's accompanied by a life of obedience. But doesn't the Bible tell us that there are false professors out there? Doesn't the Bible tell us that many on that day will say to Christ, Lord, 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 Lord. They're the ones on the outside. They're wanting on the inside, right? They're on the outside, meaning they're going to be thrown into outer darkness on the day of judgment. They're going to come waltzing up to Christ, thinking, fully convinced that they are believers, that they're just going to walk right into heaven. And Jesus is going to say to them, who are you? I don't know who you are. But they're going to say, they're going to protest, no, no, we called you our Lord. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, right? Did we not do this and that and all of these things in your name? And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. There are many people who make a profession, but that profession is only as good as what it manifests in our life. That's why he says the obedience of faith and not the mere profession of faith. The Bible teaches this all over the place. We'll look at one passage, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1-15. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. Says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim. Right? What are they doing there? Right? They're claiming that God's going to deliver them. They're claiming some allegiance to God when they go to the temple. Jeremiah is preaching against them, and they're saying, no, that's not going to happen to us, Jeremiah. We're going to be delivered by God, right? We believe in the Lord, right? We trust in the Lord. He's going to watch out for us. But what are they doing while they make this profession? While they proclaim their deliverance from the Lord, they continue to steal, to commit adultery, to shed innocent blood. They are committing idolatry. They are worshiping Baal, right? They're doing all of these things, as if God's going to deliver them because they stand in the temple and say, we are delivered. He's not going to do that. What do they need to do? Repent of their sins and be obedient to God, and then God will deliver them, but he's not going to deliver them in this superficial way. They're superficial Christians. And what do we have in our own day? Many, many people. This is the issue. If you want to get the hornet's nest stirred up, you start preaching against this in the average churches, and they will come after you with clubs, torches ablazing, pitchforks, whatever you can imagine. This is what people don't want to hear because they've been told their whole life. Just come up here to the front, pray this prayer, make a profession of faith, get baptized, and secure your one-way ticket to heaven. And then it doesn't matter what you do. You can live however you please. We're all going to make it. Many, many churches have as their goal decisions, decisions, decisions. This is what they want. They want people to make decisions. They want people to make professions. They want to baptize them, add them to the church roll, and then they move on to the next person. And this is why you have so many so-called Christians who swear up and down that they are believers, who have been baptized, and they'll present that to you. They're members of some church, they'll present that to you, but their lives are no different than the world. They are completely unchanged. They are just as godless after their so-called conversion as they were before their conversion. But if after your conversion, you're the same as you were before your conversion, then where is this conversion, right? What is this conversion that we are talking about? What is this faith that you speak of if it does not change you? And this has happened to many, many, many people. The ministers, the churches are very adept at coaxing professions out of people, especially young people. They're really good at getting young, emotional, unstable people, manipulating them, getting them to make some spurious decision, getting them to come make some profession of faith in Christ, baptize them, and then you move on. Now, we want people to make a profession. We want them to confess that Jesus is Lord. But what good is that profession if it is not accompanied with obedience? And that is why the stated goal of the apostle is not merely to produce professors of religion, but rather to produce true converts, and a true convert will be obedient to God. A true disciple is distinguished from a false disciple by the obedience of faith. Both true and false disciples make a profession of faith. Both true and false disciples claim to be followers of Christ. But the proof, what distinguishes the one from the other, is going to be the way that they live. It's going to be in their life. How do you know the tree? You know the tree by its fruit. Look at the fruit, and this is how you determine what is true of the person. And can't we do that? People will say, well, you can't see people's hearts. I can't see their hearts, but I can see their fruit. If what is coming out of them is adultery, then I know what's in their heart. They've got adultery in their heart. If murder is coming out of them, then I know that they have murder in their heart. If they are worshiping false gods, then I know idolatry is in their heart. Yes, you cannot see their heart, but you can see their fruit. And the fruit tells us what is in the man. It tells us what is in and on the inside of the man. False disciples, they have many empty words. But true disciples, they make a profession, but their profession is proven by their obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. And 1 John 2, 3 says, By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Turn back with me to the very beginning, to Romans chapter 1. And notice that when the apostle introduces his topic in the book of Romans, this is already there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There he says, from faith for faith. And then he defines that. What does he mean from faith to faith? He means the righteous shall live by faith. And what is another way that we can say that? Well, that's Romans chapter 16, verse 26. The obedience of faith. The righteous shall live by faith equals the obedience of faith. Or as James says, faith without works is dead. Is dead. So the goal of the preaching of the gospel is to produce the obedience of faith. And this obedience is both internal and external. Internal and external. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Right? You were a slave to sin, and when we were slaves to sin, we were slaves from where? We were slaves in our heart and in our body, right? In the inside and the outside. But now, he says, you have become obedient from the heart. And when we are obedient from the heart, where is that going to be manifest? It's going to be manifested on the outside as well. We have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. When a man is truly converted, his heart is changed. God's Spirit writes God's law on his heart. And then what is on the inside, what is on the heart, will come to the outside. It will be manifested in his deeds, in his good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a biblical principle. Whatever a man is on the inside is going to manifest itself on the outside, whether for good or for evil. If a person has sin in their heart, then from that heart of sin is going to come all sorts of sinful actions. Their mouth is going to be sinful, their eyes will be sinful, their hands will be sinful, their feet will be sinful. What is on the inside will come to the outside. Well, the converse is true as well. If what is on the inside is good, if the person has the Spirit of God in their heart, and if the Spirit of Christ is writing the law of God on their heart, then what is going to come out of them? Obedience to the law of God. They're going to walk in the commandments of God. The pretenders, they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. But the genuine article, they honor God with their lips, but they also honor God with their heart, and they honor God with their very lives. They are obedient from the heart, which is manifested in a life devoted to good works, which is obedience to God's commandments, just like our father Abraham. Right? Remember Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the example. He is the model of faith that is set before us. We have to be like our father Abraham. Well, what did God say? God himself, when he's speaking to Isaac, God himself testifies concerning Abraham that he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26, verse 5. The obedience of faith is obedience to the statutes, the commandments, and the laws of God. It is obedience to God's law, to God's commandments. And the commandments of God are summarized in the two great commandments. We shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And how do we love our neighbor? We do to them as we would have them do to us. This is what we do. This is how we obey God. We love God and we love our neighbor. And then those two great commandments are further defined for us in the 10 holy commandments of God. The first four commandments teach us how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, by having no other God before him, by not making images of God, by not taking his name in vain, and by remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. This is how we love God, by keeping those four commandments. And then we love our neighbor by keeping the other six. To honor our father and mother, we should not commit murder, adultery, we should not steal, we should not bear false witness, and we should not covet. This is how we love God. This is the obedience of faith. True faith is not contrary to obedience to God's commandments. If we understand the proper relationship between faith and the commandments, this is what we have to understand. The gospel and the law, the gospel and the Ten Commandments, they are not contrary to one another if we understand them properly in the proper context according to the Bible. And that's the way it's always been taught. That's how Moses taught it. Moses did not teach the people to establish their own righteousness by works of the law. He did not teach them that. That's why in Romans chapter 10, when he's talking about the righteousness based upon faith, the Apostle Paul quotes Moses as his proof, as his evidence of the righteousness that is based upon faith. Works-based salvation is contrary to the gospel. But the obedience of faith is not contrary to the gospel. The obedience of faith is the direct result and the purpose of the gospel being preached among us. If we remember in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He says, no, we who are believers in Christ, we do not overthrow the law. We uphold the law. Though there are many people today who want to overthrow the law, they hate the law of God, they want nothing to do with it. But we cannot be like that. We have to preach it correctly. And we can preach the law properly, the commandments of God, without being legalist. It's not legalism to preach the commandments of God. That's called Christianity. That's called being righteous. That's called being obedient and faithful to God. That is the product of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And legalism doesn't have anything to do with the true commandments of God. Legalism has to do with adding human traditions and putting them up in the place of the commandments of God. We do not have to do that. Works without faith is heresy. Faith without works is also heresy. The true gospel teaches faith with works, faith that results in good deeds, or the obedience of faith, as he says here. Romans 16, verse 27. He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the goal? The ultimate goal, the ultimate result of this great salvation that has been given to us. The ultimate goal is that we would glorify God through Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. That the only wise God would be glorified through His Son, who is the very wisdom of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here, he calls God the only wise God, or God only wise. This is the confession that we must make. That God, in God alone, possesses true wisdom. God is the possessor of wisdom. No other person can make this claim. No other creature can make this claim. God will not share His glory with another. Just as we say that God and God alone is eternal, God and God alone is immortal, God has all power, right? These are things that are unique to God. We cannot say of any other person, of any other aspect of creation, that it is eternal. In the same way, we cannot say that any other person, that any other creature, has wisdom like God. No one has the wisdom of God. Only God has wisdom. He is God only wise. And God will not share His glory with another person. Whether that be a false god, and false gods claim to have wisdom, right? Do they not claim to have wisdom and understanding? The false religions of the world, they have their books. They have the Quran. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Watchtower. They have their books that they present as having wisdom. But those books do not possess and do not contain any true wisdom. Those do not contain it at all, but rather they're filled with lies and they are foolish and they will lead people to hell. That is because those books did not come from God, but where did they come from? They came from sinful, evil men who were inspired and led by their father, who is the devil and the father of all lies. Only God has wisdom. Only God. He is the true source of all wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. James chapter 1, verse 5. If someone lacks wisdom, he must go to God. That's who he says you need to go to. Go to God, and he will give it without reproach. Why are we instructed to ask God for wisdom? It is not because James believes that God is a good source of wisdom, that, you know, he's a good source and we can go to him and he'll give it to us, but that there's also many other good sources as well. The reason he tells us to go only to God is because he knows and he believes that God and God alone is the only source of wisdom. So God is not merely a source of wisdom. God is the only source of wisdom. For there is no other wisdom in this world other than the wisdom of God. And that wisdom can only be obtained through faith in the Word of Christ. Now, this does not mean that there are not many other claims to wisdom. There are many self-proclaimed, so-called wise men, so-called wise women in the world. However many people you have in the world, what, 7 point something billion, that's how many wise men you have and wise women, because everyone thinks they're the smartest person on the planet. Everyone thinks that they know what's best, they know what's right, and if you'll listen to them, your life is going to be perfect, it's going to be great, and everything's going to work out. This is what many people believe. They all believe that they have wisdom and that we should listen to them and to their opinions. There are those who claim to be wise. But what does the Bible say about them? In Isaiah 5:21, it says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." So whatever wisdom is presented to us, if it does not have as its foundation the very Word of God, then it's not wisdom. It is not true wisdom. It is actually foolishness, and it will not lead to heaven, and it will not be for our good, but it'll lead us to hell, and it will be for our destruction. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. Even if it sounds good to us. Even if everyone else believes it. Even if there are many so-called experts. Right? So-called experts. Right? There are many of them. They'll claim to be scientists as well. And that we should listen to them because they can prove these things to us. If what they say contradicts and undermines what is in the Bible, then it is not wisdom. I don't care how many degrees they have. I don't care how good it sounds and how many people believe it. We should not follow a multitude in doing evil. If it contradicts the Word of God, then it is not wisdom. Because God and God alone possesses true wisdom, and God has deposited His wisdom for us only in His Word. So all true wisdom must come from the holy word of God. So do you want to be wise? Do I want to be wise? Well, we better be wise, because if we're not wise, then we're going to be destroyed. Then where do we need to go? We have to go to the word of God. We have to go to the word of God, and we must believe everything written in the law and the prophets and in the apostles. And in that way, we can also become wise. It can be said of us, it can be said of you and me, that we are wise men and that we are wise women. But we will be wise only when our thoughts conform to the mind of Christ. So our wisdom is always a derivative wisdom, in that it always derives from another person. Just like it can also be said that we are righteous, but not righteous on our own. We can be righteous, but only righteous through the source of righteousness, through the fountain of righteousness, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we can be wise, but only when we go to the source, only when we go to the fountain, only when the very mind of Christ fills our mind, then we will be wise, then we will have understanding through the word of God. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of every noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you return at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all of my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. When we listen to the only wise God, when we believe and obey His word, then and only then will we dwell securely. Then and only then will we be at ease without dread of disaster. But if we mock it, if we scoff at the word of God, if we think that we are wiser than God, then destruction will come upon us swiftly and surely. Only the only wise God. This is what we must come to God as the only wise one. And at the same time that we are professing God as only wise, we are simultaneously confessing that we are fools, that we have no wisdom, God, and that we need you to teach us. And this is why there are so few true Christians. Because in order to do that, what must you possess? You have to have humility. We have to have humility, and the pride of man must be destroyed. Amen. Meaning that we have to admit that we don't know anything about what we're talking about, and that God and only God, only He is a source of wisdom. All of my opinions are completely, utterly useless, and they are detestable. Everything that I think that originates with me is utterly useless and detestable. The only wisdom, the only thing that I say that is of any value to anyone is that which conforms to the word of Christ. This is what we must believe, this is what we must confess, and this is what we must practice. And when we do that, the result will be the glory of God. That God would be glorified. And that is how he ends the book of Romans. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. This must be our goal. The aim of our life, the aim of our families, the aim of our church, that God would be glorified in us through through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we have learned anything from the book of Romans in regards to our salvation, it is this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If we have learned anything, it is that our salvation from start to finish is all a work of God. So who should get the glory for it? God and God alone. The only wise God should receive the glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we will do in heaven for all eternity. We will glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the salvation that he has given to us. So let's begin that now in this life. Right? That's the key. We must do now what we will do for all eternity, and that is worship, praise, and glorify our God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful that, Lord, you have given to us your word, and that, Lord, your word contains, Lord, your very wisdom, the wisdom of God found and seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is to us our wisdom, and he is our righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us, Lord, not merely in the written word, but, Lord, even by your Spirit, Lord, imparting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Lord, what a blessing it is for us to have this word before us. And Lord, what a blessing for us to be able for the last 3 years, Lord, to week in and week out, open up your word. Lord, go to this book of Romans, and Lord, learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this great salvation that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, Lord, that you raised up, Lord, to be a chosen instrument of yours. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit led him and inspired him in such a way that he delivered to us the very word of Christ. Lord, to teach us this gospel, Lord, so clearly. Lord, to lay out all of its breadth and all of its depth, Lord, so that we might know, Lord, what is the immeasurable love that you have toward us. Lord, we know as well that this gospel, Lord, it has been heard by many people throughout the ages. Lord, we even have many generations in the Bible who had the gospel preached to them. Lord, they had the gospel preached by prophets and apostles. Lord, even some who had our Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh, living among them, proclaiming his word to them, Lord, even accompanying it with many signs and wonders. And yet, Lord, we see all throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, that there were so few who believed, so few who actually obeyed the gospel. Lord, we see that in our own day as well. Lord, that though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. Lord, we have had the good news proclaimed to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith, true faith. Lord, that we would not be like those who despised the word of the Lord in Moses' day, who grumbled against you, Lord, who turned away. Lord, that we would not be like Judas Iscariot, who spent 3 years with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who heard his gracious words and who saw his mighty deeds, and yet ultimately he fell away and he betrayed our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray like we would not be like Demas, Lord, who was in love with this present world. But Lord, that we would be faithful and true to you, and that, Lord, we would persevere to the very end. So, Father, we pray that you would give to us faith, and that, Lord, these words that we have heard, Lord, these truths that have come to us, Lord, through your holy word, Lord, that they would take up residency in our heart, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us in the inner man, and that, Lord, they would be manifested in our life through obedience to you, and that we would live our life, all of our days, Lord, not for our glory, Lord, but for yours and yours alone. Lord, we pray as well for our children and our grandchildren. Lord, we pray for future generations. Lord, that they too would come to know this gospel. And that, Lord, many, Lord, thousands of generations from our households, Lord, would come to know of the salvation that can be had through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the righteousness that you have given to us through him. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to him all of our days, and that, Lord, when we stand before you on that day of judgment, that we would hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, give us the strength and power that we need, and help us to love you and to love one another. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.